Father, we just thank you this morning. We come before you, offer praise, thanks, worship to the Sovereign One, the ruler of the universe, Yahweh God, who keeps his word with his people, who keeps his covenant, who is righteous. Father, we confess that we are unworthy. We confess that apart from the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, we would not be able to come into your presence. Everything that we have is grace, and we thank you for that. Thank you for the reminder of that this morning. We join in Daniel in giving praise this morning and confessing to you our unworthiness, and pray that we would be blessed by the reminders that we receive from our text this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. This is number 21 in our series on the book of Daniel. And we are moving to a new chapter this morning, Daniel chapter 9. We finished chapter 8 last week. We so far have seen, not counting the vision that Daniel interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar, Daniel has received two visions himself thus far. And here we come to chapter 9. And the first part of Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19, which we'll be covering today, Lord willing, we have a record of Daniel's prayer given on behalf of the covenant people, Israel. And, of course, probably the reason why the covenant name Yahweh, translated Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, you may remember from our R.C. Sproul lesson way back in Isaiah 6, if you were here then, it's found only in this chapter and no other place in the book of Daniel. And not only is it found here, it's found seven times in this chapter because Daniel is speaking of Yahweh's covenant relationship with his people. Daniel's prayer for his people is one of those great prayers of the Bible. You know, there are several prayers in the Bible that maybe come to mind. Of course, there's the model prayer Christ gives, our Father who art in heaven. There's Paul's prayer in Ephesians 4. We could name some classic prayers. This should be in the list. Daniel's prayer on behalf of his people. And no doubt it could serve as an excellent model for us in many ways. And we'll be looking at that in the discussion time. In the latter part of chapter 9, which I plan to cover next time, we won't get there today, we'll see God's response to the prayer of Daniel. In that portion, Daniel receives what the angel of Gabriel refers to in verse 23 as a vision, though it's not like the visions he's gotten so far. Unlike the previous two visions, he doesn't see rams and goats and animals coming up out of the sea. Instead, in that portion, which again we'll look at next time, Daniel's given a timetable for the coming of Messiah in a period of time that's referred to in the vision as 70 weeks. 70 weeks. You may have heard of the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's a very well-known prophetic portion. A lot of discussion takes place on that particular chapter. It's quite well-known in prophetic circles. So we're going to be looking at that next time. I'm sure you'll want to be here for that. With that as an introduction, let me go ahead and read the first 19 verses. We're ambitious this morning. 19 is quite a few verses to cover, actually. But it's a unit, and I just made the jump, and let's do it. Daniel's prayer of confession on behalf of Israel, Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. In the first year of Darius' son Xerxes, a Mede by descent, who was made ruler over the Babylonian kingdom, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood from the scriptures, according to the word of the Lord given to Jeremiah the prophet, that the desolation of Jerusalem would last 70 years. So I turned to the Lord God and pleaded with him in prayer and petition, in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Lord, you are righteous, but this day we are covered with shame. The men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings, our princes, and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through his servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring the disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does. Yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned. We have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Now, our God, hear the prayers and petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make request of you because we are righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay, because your city and your people bear your name. So that's how the section reads in the NIV. We begin verse by verse analysis with the ESV, starting in verse 1, where it reads, in the first year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, that is the Hebrew version of Xerxes, which is the Greek word, by the way. In the year of Darius, son of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. So, as is typical, as we've seen so far in the book, the chapter begins with a chronological note. Daniel is keeping us informed about when these various visions that he received took place. And we're told that the content of this chapter was written in the first year of Darius, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. And we've talked about Darius before. He is the one who forcibly replaced Belshazzar on the throne and was likely a subordinate of Cyrus of Persia. Some would say that Darius is actually a title for Cyrus, depending on which way you go. We've talked about all that in the past. Belshazzar, remember, is the one where the handwriting was on the wall and all that. We saw back in chapter 5. And then in come the Persians, Darius himself replacing Belshazzar on the throne. And Darius' first year was 539 BC, which is also the year in which the Persians defeated the Babylonians, whose empire, under Nebuchadnezzar, had defeated and exiled the Jews some decades earlier. We've again talked about that as well, just kind of a recap here in a sense. And Darius' first year as king of Babylon would have coincided with the first year of Cyrus as the great king of the Persian Empire. also the year that the decree was given to allow some of the Jews to return to their homeland. A decree that you may remember in our book of Isaiah study was prophesied by Isaiah hundreds of years in advance. Daniel's prayer seems to have taken place in anticipation of this decree, as we're going to see. Verse 2, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceive in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. So in the first year of Darius's reign, Daniel came to understand an important truth as he searched the books. The books, or scriptures, as the NIV translates it, writings would be another way to translate it, were the sacred Hebrew writings available in Daniel's day. Now, we have a complete Bible of 66 books. Daniel had a much shorter version because it was still in the process of being written, along with what he's writing, of course. But in Daniel's day, the book that we know as Jeremiah would have been among the writings that were available to Daniel that he recognized, as we're going to see, as scripture, as God's word. And Daniel's statement here, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, is a strong affirmation of what we call verbal inspiration, that the words of God are not just words written by man, but they're words that were written on the page under God's supervision, such that the words speak the very words from God, though they were written by the hand of man. Daniel recognizes this. Jesus recognizes this. We recognize this. And it shows that Daniel believed the sacred scriptures, in this case, the prophecies of Jeremiah, were the very words of God delivered to the world through a human instrument. And in reading the book of Jeremiah, Daniel discovered the number of years that must pass before the end of a desolation of Jerusalem. That is, the number of years Jerusalem would lie in ruins before the Jews would be allowed to return and rebuild the city. Right now, the Jews are in exile. Jerusalem's in ruins. But that's getting ready to change. And Daniel recognizes that he is at a key pivotal point in history based on what he reads in Jeremiah. Because the prophet Jeremiah had predicted, even before they went into captivity, that they would go into captivity, but after 70 years, they would be allowed to return to the land. You can look this up in Jeremiah 25. I'm not going to try to quote it this morning because we've gotten so ambitious in what we've taken on. I didn't feel I could spare the time, but the reference is there. You can look it up. Jeremiah's first prophecy of the 70-year exile was delivered in 605 B.C., when Daniel was just a young teenage boy. Now you know he's a very old man. Since 605 was the year when the first captives were taken to Babylon, including Daniel and his friends, the year that Judah came under Babylonian domination, and the year the prophecy of Jeremiah was first given, it's reasonable to assume that Jeremiah intended this beginning date for the 70-year captivity period to be at that point. Because that's one thing you have to see when a prophecy comes along and says, there's 70 years, it's going to happen. 70 years from what? Right? We're going to get into that when we get into the 70 weeks in the next lesson. And it's reasonable to assume that it had to be the time when they were first taken into captivity, including Daniel and his friends. And we know historically that Cyrus issued the decree releasing the Jews from Babylonian captivity in 539 B.C., and the Jewish exiles returned to Jerusalem shortly thereafter. So as Daniel studies Jeremiah's prophecy, he came to realize 70 years of captivity were now drawing to a close. I mean, if you do the math, 605 B.C., when they were taken captive, it's now 539. That's 66 years later. That's coming up on 70. And he's thinking, this is about to happen. I'm going to step into this and do what needs to be done. And what this passage illustrates, Daniel believed in the reality of predictive prophecy. He believes God's word was God's word. It was reliable. And when it predicted something, you could depend on it happening. Jeremiah had foretold the end of the Babylonian captivity 7 years in advance, and he expected that to happen. And he didn't take it symbolic. He took the 70 years as 70 years. And in doing so, I think he sets an example for us. You know, we've come across some interpretations on some of the other prophecy, but well, 10 is a symbolic number for whatever. I'm not just saying there aren't symbolic numbers in Scripture. There are, but sometimes a straight out understanding of the number is what's intended, and that's how we should take it, and that's what Daniel does here. Verse 3, then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So he turns his face, he prays fervently to the Lord. He was determined to look to God in prayer until the Lord gave him an answer. He's going to continue to ask God. He's going to make his case before God. He's arguing like a lawyer in a courtroom, almost, as we'll see. His appeal was directed toward the Lord. And remember, when you have capital L, small O, small R, small D, I can say that right. That is the English translation of the Hebrew word Adonai. When it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that's Yahweh. That's our English Bible signal to us which Hebrew word is being used, because they're both translated Lord, but they have nuances. Adonai, the word used here, which he addresses the Lord God, means owner, ruler, or sovereign, and identifies Yahweh as the sovereign ruler of the universe. So not only was the Lord able to hear Daniel's prayer, he's able to answer Daniel's prayer because he is the sovereign ruler of the universe. Daniel was fasting. He abstained from eating, demonstrating his deep concern to God. Being clothed in sackcloth, that was a practice that was common in that day, a coarse, rough cloth, usually black in color. Sitting in ashes were expressions of humility that commonly accompanied fasting in an attempt to express great concern and desire when praying or when worrying about a situation. Verse 4, I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. So he begins his prayer to the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, to Yahweh. He begins his prayer to Yahweh by addressing him as Lord, capital L, small O R D, Adonai, meaning O sovereign ruler. And he calls him the great and awesome God. Now, awesome is one of those words that has kind of crept into the English language in a sort of a, I don't know if it's as commonly used now. I know it's been used for a long time, where, you know, we just tend to throw the word around rather casually in a way, I think. I think that's rather unfortunate. I remember one time Sandy had made some really tasty cookies, I think for my brother, and he referred to them as awesome cookies. I thought, well, they were really good cookies, but maybe awesome wasn't the best word, because the word awesome translates a Hebrew word which means to fear, or one who inspires fear. I don't think that's particularly what he had in mind about the cookies. But God's greatness and power should produce awe. That's the idea, awesome. It should produce awe, wonder, as frail human beings survey God's work. He's also described as the God who keeps covenant. God is faithful to remember his covenant promises made to his chosen people. He keeps his end of the deal. Then it describes God as having steadfast love. This is our Pastor Paul's favorite word, chesed, which means steadfast love. It can even be translated grace sometimes. It's a very rich word. And he has steadfast love towards those who love him And those who love God are those who keep his commandments. Even Jesus teaches this, you'll remember. And that's stated here. Verse 5, we've sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. So Daniel uses a variety of words and phrases to acknowledge the Jewish people have been guilty of all kinds of sin. It's like he's just trying to think of synonyms. We've sinned. We've done wrong. We've acted wickedly. We've rebelled. We've turned aside from your commandments and so forth. In all this confession of sin, Daniel, remember, had lived most of his life in Babylon, was now an old man. By using the pronoun we, he is including himself in this description of this sinful behavior, which is a little astounding in a way when we consider how pure Daniel was in his character. Of course, he was not sinless, and any of us could confess, regardless of how faithful we may find ourselves being in our Christian walk, as sinful, because we never reach a state of perfection in this life. And I'm reminded of an old hymn, is a phrase out of an old hymn. It says, "And they who fain would serve thee best are conscious most of wrong within." The more faithful we are to God, the more mature we are as Christians, the more aware we are of our sinful status. Right? When you first become a Christian, you don't even know. I remember when I first became a Christian, I didn't even know what is sin. I mean, I knew some basic, murder and lying and some things like that. But the more you grow and recognize how many aspects there are to your attitudes that you have and ways that you speak, and there's so many ways that we sin in our behavior and our speech, and you just become more and more aware the more you grow in your own righteousness. So this is probably true of Daniel. Verse 6, "We've not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the peoples of the land." So Yahweh, the Lord, had graciously sent his servants to the prophets to exhort the people of Israel and their leaders to repent of their sin, but of course they refused to listen. Not all had turned from the Lord, of course. There were, and there always have been, faithful people. The prophets themselves, for the most part, were faithful. Others, like Daniel and his friends, remained true to the Lord. Nevertheless, the nation as a whole, the kings, the princes, the father, the ancestors, all the people of the land had, as a whole, turned their backs on God. Verse 7, "To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame, as at this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near, those who are far away, in all the lands to which you have driven them because of the treachery that they have committed against you." Verse 8, "To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, to our fathers, because we have sinned against you." God's perfect righteousness is manifested in his dealings with Israel, even as he pours out discipline in sending to them his prophets, warning them of sin, and in particularly in sending them into exile as punishment. God is vindicated as right. But the sinful people now experience open shame in their present circumstances. That's what it means by "at that this day," because they know their punishment is well deserved. At this point, Daniel's confession indicts all who belongs to God's people, and he describes them not according to their difference in rank and station, but rather according to their geographical locations. Those who enjoyed the advantage of living in Judah or Jerusalem are as guilty as those who were less fortunately living elsewhere in Israel. Daniel reflects in particular on the experience which puts Israelites to shame in a very special sense, the dispersion resulting from the captivity which the Lord their God had caused them to undergo, so that some are near and others are far away. They are scattered across the globe. It doesn't matter where they are. They're all sinful, every one of them. to a man. In either case, they're still at this point in all the land which the Lord had driven them because of the treachery they have committed against their God. That's why they're no longer living in Jerusalem. That's why they've been scattered to various and sundry places. And of course, verse 8 simply repeats the thought of the previous verse for emphasis, kind of a recap, if you will. Verse 9, to the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice, and the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. In the Hebrew, mercy and forgiveness are actually in the plural, emphasizing the manifold mercies of God and the abundant forgiveness of God. And even though Israel had rebelled against him, there was yet hope because the sovereign Lord is merciful and forgiving. It's something we should remember when we find ourselves committing sin. We have hope. We can come back to a forgiving and merciful God. Israel had been disobedient to Yahweh and refused to keep his laws. Delivered to the nation through his prophets, they turned their back on the Lord. And because Israel had forsaken God's law, they experienced the curse and oath, or as the NIV translated it, curses and sworn judgments, threatened by the law of Moses. Now, what is the curse and oath in the law of Moses? Well, hundreds of years earlier, it had been written in the law of Moses as a warning to Israel that they were to remain faithful to God's covenant. And in Deuteronomy 28, the second giving of the law, the contents of his curse are recorded. He said, you're to be faithful. If you're not, here's what's going to happen to you. And here's what's going to happen. Poor crops, infertility, disease, lack of rain, defeat before enemies, and most terrible penalty of all, expulsion from the land, which is what has now happened. Daniel concludes here that these curses have been poured out on Israel because of its sin against God. By the way, notice Daniel identifies Moses as the author of the law of the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. Something liberal scholars like to question. I'm not going to go into all that, but if you Google documentary hypothesis, the liberals like, well, it wasn't really written by Moses. It was written by, there's J and there's E and there's D, and they have all these people that are supposed authors of it. And it's, Jesus sees the law as written by Moses. Daniel sees the law as written by Moses. We see the law as written by Moses. Verse 12. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. Yahweh promised judgment on all Israel, us, our rulers, if they broke his covenant. Now, the predicted great calamity, the present exile, it had come. As the Israelites considered their plight, they were reminded, God doesn't lie. When he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. It's not like the parent that said, now, if you do that, you're going to be in trouble. And the kid disobeys, and they just kind of, oh, well, now, if you do that again, and, it, you know, God doesn't do that. God, if he says it's going to happen, it happened, and it happened. Certainly, other nations had gone into captivity. Other cities and temples have been destroyed. So you got to wonder, Daniel's statement regarding the uniqueness of Jerusalem's destruction kind of surprises some people. It kind of surprised me a little bit. Like, under the whole heaven, there's not been done anything like this. Never? What does that mean? I mean, other nations obviously have experienced defeat and deportation, but their gods were lifeless wood, stone, and metal. Now the people of a true God were in exile, and his city and temple were in ruins. That's what makes it something like has never happened. Truly, something like this had never happened in history prior to this time. Verse 13, as it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us Yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Daniel confesses that despite Moses' warnings, all this calamity has come upon us. And Daniel himself has lived through the era when Moses' words became frightening realities. He experienced it firsthand, being deported himself. Perhaps worse still, the people have still not learned from these times. And there are a number of passages, Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 30, 1 Kings 8, that state that God will restore the people when they confess their sins and return to God. So he's not only said what's going to happen if you disobey, he tells them what's going to need to happen if they're to be restored. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That's the New Testament text we often quote when we sin. Jeremiah 29 promises that restoration will follow true heartfelt seeking of God. But so far, the people have not pleaded to the face of their God, and they've not turned from their iniquity. Therefore, they've not shown signs of gaining insight from God's truth, as they should. Verse 14, therefore, the Lord has kept ready the calamity and brought it upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in all the works he has done, and we've not obeyed his voice. Verse 15, and now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself, at this day we have sinned, we have done wickedly. So given this level of covenant infidelity and unwillingness to learn, God has kept ready the calamity that they continue to experience. He keeps using it as a tool of instruction, and God is righteous for doing this. But Daniel wants God to change things. So therefore he steps up and confesses that he and his fellow Israelites have sinned and done wickedly, because that is what is necessary in order to bring about change. That is what is necessary in order for the nation to be restored as promised in those Old Testament texts. Nonetheless, he says, Yahweh remains our God. Israel remains his people, the ones he bought out of the land of Egypt, the ones that he used to make a name for himself. And Daniel here sort of takes a page out of Moses in Exodus. Remember, in the aftermath of the golden calf debacle, Daniel prays based on God's covenant fidelity and character shown to all nations by his relationship with Israel. So in order to plead with God, he appeals to God's faithfulness, which is what Moses does when he prays for the Israelites. As Jeremiah 29 urges, Daniel prays, seeks God, and turns from sin. Daniel obeys the words in Jeremiah's scroll because Daniel has cultivated a lifetime habit of obeying God's word. So he's the man to step up and do this very thing. Verse 16, O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. So here, Daniel declares that the basis of his plea was the righteousness of God. If you're going to make a case before God, if you're going to make a case with anybody, you have to have some basis for your case, right? What is the basis going to be? It's not going to be the righteousness of the people, obviously. That's become clear. He's making his plea based on the righteousness of God. And the point he makes is, Lord, we deserve it. Justice has been served. Israel has been punished for their sins. And now, after this, it would be just for God to restore the nation. Daniel reminds Yahweh, as though he needs reminding. You understand, this is what we do when we pray. It's not like when we pray to God, we're not telling him something he doesn't know. It's really more for our progress, for our understanding. Daniel reminds Yahweh and reminds himself, maybe reminds the nation who hear of this prayer, of Jerusalem's relationship to Yahweh, your city, your holy hill, and urges him to act for the sake of his own glory and honor. He said, Lord, don't do this for us. We don't deserve it. But for your glory, for your honor. The prophet quickly acknowledged that although Jerusalem was Yahweh's special city, Its desolation was due to Israel's sin, not any flaw in the character of Yahweh or a lack of power on his part. That's not the problem here. He acknowledges we're the problem. We're the problem. Because of sin, both Jerusalem and the Jewish people have become a byword, an object of scorn to all the surrounding nations. People around us, just look at those Israelites. They serve as God. Look what's happened to them. Because Jerusalem had been destroyed and the Jews had been scattered, other nations looked down upon them as insignificant people. Well, obviously, they're nobody. Obviously, their God doesn't take care of them. Verse 17, now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. So in the previous verse, Daniel had prayed for restoration of Yahweh's city, Jerusalem. Here, he requested the rebuilding of Yahweh's sanctuary, the temple, which is found in Jerusalem, which is the center of worship of God in that day. Daniel pleaded with Yahweh to listen to his prayer and his pleas for mercy. The Lord was entreated to cause his face to shine on his sanctuary, which is desolate in Jerusalem. Daniel was asking that the temple be rebuilt for the Lord's sake, not for us, for you, Lord. Not only was a destroyed temple a disgrace for Yahweh's people, but it was a disgrace for Yahweh himself. Oh, look at Yahweh's people. We see how that worked out. The nations would think that Israel's God was weak and insignificant if he was unable to protect his own sanctuary. So Daniel's making this case, appealing to God's glory, not appealing on the basis, oh God, we were good, because we weren't. Verse 18, oh my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes. See our desolations in the city that's called by your name. But we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. We can't make a case based on our behavior. We know where that would lead. All we can do is plead on the basis of your righteousness and your mercy. Now Daniel passionately pleads with God to incline your ear to hear his request. God's being asked to listen intently to the prophet's prayer and possibly to the insulting words being spoken about Yahweh by the heathen. And the Lord's implored to open his eyes, observe the plight of the Jewish people and the condition of Jerusalem. These requests are not based on the righteousness of the Jewish people, as we've said, because they had none. Daniel's appeal to the heavenly judge is predicated upon the great mercy of God. And finally, verse 19, O Lord, hear, O Lord, forgive, O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake. O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. So here the prayer reaches a sort of passionate crescendo as Daniel concludes with short staccato-like sentences reflecting the emotion that fills his heart. God is addressed, O Lord, three times in this verse, and that's Adonai, which means sovereign ruler. So Daniel is emphasizing God's sovereign power and his ability to answer the prayer in calling him, O Lord, O Adonai. Daniel pleaded with the Lord to hear, forgive, pay attention, act. God was being entreated to direct his attention to the Jews' situation and do something about it. Quick action was requested. Delay not, he says, because the Lord's own reputation is at stake. Never mind us, we're in shame. But you, Lord, your reputation's at stake. Each day, Jerusalem lay in ruins and the Jewish people were in exile, brought more shame to Israel's God. That's his case. Therefore, Daniel reminded him again that your city and your people are called by your name. These are your people, Lord. Save us for your sake. So there you have it. What a great prayer. Have a few discussion questions here for you. I'll come down to get a little closer to you so we can interact a little bit over some of this. So in our text today, we see Daniel confessing on behalf of the people of Israel. And no doubt he does this because there are passages that I cited for you. And again, we didn't turn to them because of the shortness of time. But there are passages, and I'm sure you're familiar with them, like Leviticus 26, Deuteronomy 30, 1 Kings, that state that when the people of Israel have been disciplined for their disobedience to God, God will restore them when they confess their sins and return to God. He's laid it all out. If you disobey me, here's what's going to happen. And then if you disobey, and here's what happens, how do we get back? So he gives that part too. You confess and you return to me, and then I will bring you back. So that's what Daniel's doing. He's recognizing what the scriptures teach about this kind of a scenario, and he's stepping up to be the guy who fills that role that was necessary for this to happen. It had already been prophesied by Jeremiah. We know it was going to happen because God prophesied it. Nevertheless, Daniel didn't sit back fatalistically and say, well, you know, it's going to happen 70 years. I don't have to worry. I'll just wait. He stepped up to be a part of the process that made it happen. Not because that had to be him. God could have used anybody, but he decided that he would step up and be the guy. But now here's my question. Could this idea be applied by Christians confessing sin on behalf of our nation? Or does this uniquely apply to Israel in his covenant relationship with God? Because, you know, a lot of people will say, you know, well, we need to do what Daniel did. We need to step up and say, oh, Lord, we've been a sinful nation, and certainly we have, right? And we need to confess the sin of our nation, and then God will restore us. Is that something that's a promise to any country, any time? Or is there something unique about Israel being in a covenant relationship with God, having been given his law by Moses? Think about your answer, because I have wrestled with this. I mean, I don't see anything wrong with confessing we're a sinful nation and asking God for him to show his mercy and hoping that he does. I'm not really asking that question. But is there an expectation we can have? There was an expectation based on scripture of what Daniel could expect. Is our nation somehow, because it was founded on Christian principles, some people would argue, a covenant nation?
Nineveh wasn't. Right, but the same, sorry to cut you off. But repentance, confession for the Ninevites, not God's people, still applied to them as well.
Okay, so there's a good case to be made for confession based on Nineveh, because like you say, they weren't God's people. You were going to say something?
I've thought about this a lot. I think sometimes Christians think the United States of America is Israel's little brother.
Yeah. Yeah. Good way to put it.
And we're not, like the nation is not. So I think we confuse the people group that is God's chosen people with, you know, Netanyahu Israel quite often.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
And they're not the same, I don't think.
Yeah, yeah, now there's that, modern Israel.
Yeah.
Right, right. But even like, were you talking about the United States too?
I mean, yeah.
So
yeah,
there's both ideas are at play there, two different ideas, but yeah, like kind of related. More about that or somebody else?
No, that's been my thoughts on it. I don't know how to.
I mean, we are a nation who's been immensely blessed by God. Our nation was founded by people who, if they weren't Christians, certainly understood and believed Christian principles, and were even Thomas Jefferson, who was maybe the least I would be least confident was an actual Christian, even he had reverence for the scriptures, not the kind of reverence I would want to see, but you know, I'm just saying, and so many were actually Christians, and they were informed by biblical principles when they formed this nation, the kind of things that they put in place, the checks and balances, recognizing the sinfulness of man that the scriptures teach, and so on. So, and as a nation, we've been blessed by that. So there's no question about that.
Right. And so we don't want to say that God has some kind of covenant with America.
Right.
But what we can say is that principally, the same rules apply, and if you confess your sins and repent, then there's favor, and if you don't, there's judgment.
So, not a covenant nation, even though some people want to say, yeah, the Constitution was divinely inspired. I love the Constitution, but I don't think it was divinely inspired. And yet, the principle of confession is still appropriate. Nineveh was the example you gave, and then even as Christians, we should confess and we should recognize that we are a part of what we are a part of. And in some way, we're stained by that, even if we are not personally guilty. Daniel wasn't personally guilty of all that Israel was doing wrong. But he could confess as a part of, you know, like Isaiah, I'm a part of a sinful people. Any other thoughts on this one? Because Israel was truly unique in its relationship with God. There's no nation like Israel. I'm talking about the Israel, but not the place over there now that's Israel. We could say things about that, but they were not in unique covenant relationship with God.
But we've got,
go ahead.
Pray for kings and all those in authority. Kings, plural, not just your Israel king, but we're talking Roman officials and pagan nation.
Yeah.
That it may go well with you, that you may leave a peaceful and quiet life.
Yeah.
So, yeah, we are called to pray for the nation, pray for the kings and so forth, but not covenantally.
Yeah. There was something unique about the relationship that Israel had. And if anything, I would argue that the church now has that relationship with God. They have sort of taken the place of what Israel had with God in a spiritual sense. That's another whole topic, but that's where I would go with that. All right. What do you think about the way Daniel makes a case for God to forgive his people, arguing it's in God's best interest, so to speak, to do so because the shame that his people are experiencing will cause God himself to be thought of less by the nations of the world if Israel were to continue to suffer in this way? Since they are his people, do you see any other principles that Daniel worked from in making his case? Well, before we go to that, I guess, let me just back up. Let me just start with that. What do you think about the idea of making a case to God? Moses does it. Daniel does it. I mean, it's one thing to say, you know, oh God, please save your people. I really want you to save our people. I'm upset by what's happening with our people. God, please save them. Okay, fine. You know, he cares for us, and so in that sense, we can pray that. But Daniel goes a step further. Moses goes, he makes the case, God, these are your people. Your name is being besmirched by what's happening here. You're a righteous God. You're a merciful God. Lord, have mercy. Do it now. Right? I don't think he's being presumptuous here. But do we pray this way? Maybe some of you do.
I like to pray this way. I call it appealing to the character, nature, and will of God.
Okay.
You are, yes, Lord, save my family member, not because they're deserving, because they're certainly not, but because you're gracious and you would delight to see another sinner come to repentance. Right? That kind of appeal.
Anybody else pray this way? Yeah, Sandy. Let me come over here where I can get a little closer. I can pick you up on the mic.
Okay. I read a booklet by Spurgeon on prayer. It was just a compilation of things. But he said he loved to hear his people lay their case before God. He loved to hear his people make a case in their prayers.
Yeah. I think it's a good principle. I would say that. Spurgeon says it. I think the... You know, what Daniel's doing here, he's not overstepping by any means. I think he's commendable for doing this thing. And it's not like, you know, when you make a case for God, it's not like God's up there going, ooh, I hadn't thought about that. Thank you, Daniel, for pointing that out to me there. I had overlooked the fact. These are my people. I forgot about that. That's not the point, is it, with any of our prayers. But what we're showing is we're showing that we're in tune with where God, the way God sees things. And we're praying, in a sense, God's principles back to him and reflecting those principles and having been something we've absorbed and has changed us. And the very praying of those things is a part of the process. It does continue to change us, doesn't it? Our prayer changes us. It doesn't change history, though God responds to prayer and acts in response to prayer. I get that, but I'm just saying, God is sovereign. He's already determined the beginning and the end. That's why some people argue, why pray at all? Well, because if for another reason, he's commanded you to, and also it's for you.
Yeah, well, I mean, we're told to pray this way. If you pray anything according to my will, not your will, his will.
Yeah.
And so we're to articulate our prayers in a way that reflects his intention, not our own. And so you've got to build your prayers in a way that defers to him.
Yeah. So I would encourage you, if you don't pray this way, to do it. Any other principles? We're about out of time here. Any other principles that Daniel works from in making his case before God that might be applicable to us to keep in mind? One thing came to mind is acknowledging that we are sinful and have no right to expect God's forgiveness, and so instead we appeal to mercy and loving kindness. That's one principle I saw. Any other principles that you see here? We talked about the make the case principle. Anything else we can grab as kind of a closing thought on what we looked at today, Daniel's prayer?
You're just appealing to things that are more concrete and steady. God's love and mercy is never going to change. Where we see the nation of Israel, they're an absolute roller coaster, and they went through this cycle numerous times.
Right. So what's the principle you're...
He's appealing to just more concrete things that are never going to change. The nature and character of God is not going to change, where the actions and lifestyle and sinfulness of the nation of Israel is... They're human. They're not going to meet the expectation, and they'll have high points and low points, but it'll always ebb and flow and...
So building your prayer on solid principles, like the righteousness of God, as opposed to the fluctuation that we experience in our own life and we see in people around us, in the nation around us. Yeah.
I was going to mention this same example that you gave. I'm grateful that you emphasized the point that as you grow closer to God, you're going to become more aware of your own insufficiencies, and it's concerning if someone has the opposite effect, that they think themselves to be
like the Pharisees,
squeaky clean. And so then tying that in with your prayers is that you need to approach God with contrition, and I don't deserve to ask this of you, but still.
But thank you that I have it. And Lord, I confess I'm sinful. And a lot of people would argue that you should open any prayer with confession, you know.
Yeah.
Well, a lot to be said here. We're way past time, so let me just wrap us up. And look forward to next time covering the 70 weeks. It's only 7 verses, but it's going to feel like 70 verses. Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for the reminders that we see in Daniel's prayer, a faithful servant. Make our prayers effective as Daniel's prayer that we read today was effective. Make us aware of what you're doing in history as Daniel was aware of what you're doing in history. Make us trusting in, make us to have high regard for your word as Daniel trusted in you and had high regard for your word. This is our prayer to you this morning. Amen. You're dismissed.